Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, September 7th, the year 2000. This morning in our fireside room, Chuck Harris is continuing his series on hearing Galatians again. The session this morning is entitled Christian Freedom in a Performance Principle World. Let's listen in.
Okay, what I'd like you to do is to kind of wrap up your conversation. And if you just turn your chairs a little bit toward the larger group. What I'd like to do is just hear a little bit of what you've been talking about. This is where I get to learn from you. Actually, it happens the whole time where we're learning from one another. But this is where I really get a focus on hearing what you've been talking about. This is not all purely me trying to absorb the wisdom of the world. What I do with this stuff is I save it and use it for sermon illustrations. So, I change names and dates to protect the what? How's that old?
Protect
the innocent, exactly. Or protect the guilty. What? Please. Some event or example, short, brief story of how have you experienced this kind of pressure to be part of a performance principle culture? Yes.
As a pastor in one parish, which was a new congregation in development, when they were getting close to finishing a new facility, which we needed badly, one of the leaders in the developing congregation said to me, "Well, now that we've built you a new building, Pastor, it's up to you to fill it."
Oh! Okay, I got it. Okay, I'm going to write that up. Okay, y'all might hear this in the sermon real soon. Up quote, up to you.
To fill it.
To fill it. Oh. Obviously, the work of the Holy Spirit is being, excluded in that.
I didn't stay there that long.
A wise decision, I think. But exactly, a perfect example of, was the person saying this to you, were they mean? No.
No.
They were simply expecting you to live up to.
But it was like a big load was put on me.
Oh, okay, wonderful. Load on the shoulders. Thank you. That's how it does feel. How could two people truly express the kind of love that Paul is talking about in Galatians when that's clouding into everything? I don't think it's possible. Thank you. Another example, another story. I was hearing some really wonderful ones out there. Someone else. Yeah.
I'm a physician in training in my last year of residency training, and I've really struggled within my program because I often feel like the qualities that make you successful in my program are qualities of self-promotion, high level of obscure academic knowledge, and that's valued more highly than how well we take care of our patients.
Say that first part. I can't spell, so don't worry about it. Physician training, the very first thing you said.
I'm in the residency program.
Okay.
In medicine. And I feel like in my program, it's a very academic-based program, and the qualities of the people who become very successful in the program are self-promotion, showing off their knowledge, and that's valued. And people have said to me, "Oh, no one graduates from this program and becomes just a clinician." And I feel like the actual taking care of our patients is very undervalued, and that if that's what you want to do, you're considered kind of lesser.
And this is internal medicine. You've been in residency. Where can I ask, or should we leave it nameless? Where is that at?
It's at UCSF in San Francisco.
Okay. Key thing, physician training, internal medicine, knowledge. Knowledge becomes a way to promote the self. It happens not just in physician training, it happens in all sorts of academic settings and training where knowledge is no longer pursued for the joy or for the betterment of the culture around. It becomes a tool to promote the self. I loved going to college and I loved going to seminary, but college and seminary, and those were Lutheran institutions, are infected with this kind of performance principle activity, gaining knowledge for self-promotion. Thank you, that's a great example. Someone else, yeah.
We were having a conversation this morning that made me think about this. We were talking about how the presenters in the program here are very supportive of one another. And the exchange that you had the other day with Peter, in other words, go to his shop, or he knows more about it than I do, and the kind of camaraderie and the exchange. Well, Dave and I were talking this morning, and he mentioned that he's been to a lot of workshops where there's always someone in the audience that wants to show that he or she knows more than the presenter. And that has been absent here, but that would be an example, I think, of a performance-based society. Same principle right there.
Getting back to the knowledge thing, yeah, as a way to promote oneself. Mm-hmm. Oh, wonderful, thank you. Now, I was peeking over into your guys' conversation, and I heard something, if it's okay, if you'd be willing to share a little bit about what you do, because there's an economic principle tied into all this.
It's a little different. I do workshops for teachers and administrators. I'm working as an educational consultant. And I did two workshops just the week before I came over here. And anytime I do a workshop, I am feeling some of that, although I don't think that it's, I haven't thought of it as being selfish, but I do feel that I need to perform. If I don't, I'm not going to get invited back. I'm not going to get more jobs. But I feel the expectations when they invite me in because they think I know something. And so when I go in, but that's a little different. That is a task. And I think on any task, we feel some of that.
Oh, sure we do. This may not be true exactly in your situation, but I know in my life, people who work as consultants, and to be invited back, to have their name spoken of highly, it all comes down to one very important thing. And when you're 35 and have, you know, $58,000 in student loans, being invited back or having your name shared with another group or another business means money.
Yes.
And it means you're going to feed your family, and you're going to pay your school loans, and you're going to becomes, you know, successful. Economic, and I don't know how you can get away from this, but being aware that in a performance principle culture, if you don't perform, you're not rewarded economically. And it is an intense drive on people. Did anyone share a story about the kind of performance principle in a family setting? Did anyone talk about that at all? Oh. You can just say pass.
Well, I don't know that it's anything particularly unique or exceptional. And I'm not sure what to bring up. There were several things that we talked about. We talked about, for me personally, that the conflict that I have with the performance expectations with my work and how they conflict with performance expectations of the family.
Okay.
And that tug in each direction.
Work and family. And what I'm hearing you say is that you're being asked to sacrifice one or the other.
But that internal as well. You know, I have my own expectations for performance as a husband and father. I have my own expectations for performance as an employee, if you will.
Okay. it's both internal, but then also maybe externally you may at times be asked to sacrifice.
The 70 hours of work a week on the job cuts into the family hours.
Exactly. And if you're not there in the office on the job 70 hours a week, you'll be kindly let go. Or someone may bring you into their office and say, you know, there's this person who's been an intern and they've been working 98 hours a week and they really seem to have, you know, their life together and they're really doing what we want in the company. And so, you know, you just better keep your eyes open because they may be getting your job here, you know. It's vicious. It's vicious, yeah.
I think one area where we set all sorts of expectations is as congregations on pastors. In a congregation of 200 people, you have 200 visions of what a pastor should be doing and how a pastor should perform and what a pastor should say in the pulpit. So I think the performance that's demanded and placed on pastors is incredible.
So part of what you're saying is that everyone expects the pastor to perform in a way unique.
The number of hours they should be in the office, the number of hours they should work, whether they should have their phone available, what they should say from the pulpit, and every person within a congregation tends to have their own vision of what a pastor should do if they're doing a good job. So I think pastors have to deal with that constantly. I'm not a pastor.
Oh, I am, and this is going in my sermon file. Can I just, how many people here, raise your hand, how many people here are part of a parish in some form, shape, or another? Just raise your hand. Member of a parish in one way or another. Okay. Let me put this pitch in for pastors. This is true. This is difficult. But if you know what the expectations are, you can at least deal with them. Whether being able to say, yes, I'll try to meet that, or no, I can't. The thing that drives pastors crazy is unexpressed expectations. Okay? Take that home with you. Can you say that? Unexpressed expectations. Thank you very much. Take that home with you. Share that with the people in your parish. Unexpressed expectations creates a dynamic between the pastor and a parishioner that's deadly. Because all of a sudden you realize that someone's behavior towards you has changed. And you don't know why. And the person goes off and is being different. And then all of a sudden you start to hear feedback that this person's mad at you. Well, now they're mad at you because you haven't picked up that they were mad at you in the first place, that you didn't meet their expectations, and now they're mad at you that you didn't come and be with them in their difficult. It's vicious. Pastors do the same thing. It's not just parishioners. Pastors sometimes don't express their expectations of their parishioners.
Absolutely.
And then when they're, amen, sister. And, you know, I'm trying to get people in my congregation to do that. It's just not working. You know, we'll get there. But pastors will then have expectations they don't talk about with their parishioners. The parishioners don't meet those expectations. The pastor gets mad. The pastor goes off and sulks in the corner. The congregation's wondering what goes on, but doesn't address the issue, and so then the pastor's even more mad that they didn't come and, you know, deal with him in his difficulty. It is unexpressed expectations. Those will kill you. These, at least, you can somewhat deal with. You can say no. Have you ever had a pastor say no to you? Ooh, not many hands went up. Okay, good. I'm glad. There's at least one healthy pastor out there. Good. Okay.
I did, but I changed his mind.
Oh! Good for you. I love it. We'll have a chance to talk a little bit more about this, but I just keep this in mind, whether it's in your family, whether it's in your work, whether it's with friends, whether it's, you know, in the supermarket checkout line, whatever it is. The pressure to perform is always on, and it is deadly. What I'd like to do now is I'd like to bring us to focus a little bit on the book Franny and Zoe. So I'm going to change gears here. I'm going to sit down. I rarely do that. But I'm feeling like I'm getting in my storytelling mode. What I'd like to do for the next 10, 12 minutes or so, and if this really doesn't work, afterwards tell me, okay? And I won't take it personally. What I'd like to do is set up the first part of the book, Franny and Zoe, by J.D. Salinger for you. I want to set it up. I'm going to kind of summarize a couple things, read a few quotes. And once we get the first part of the book set up, then what I'm going to do is just open the second part of the book, just read a couple things, and then I'm going to put a couple quotes somewhere. And I'm going to have you get into small groups again, and I want you to do a little task around these two quotes that I put up. But I think the background I'm going to provide you from the book will be helpful as you try to relate the two quotes to one another. Personally, I first read this book back when I was in seminary, which I was in seminary from 88 to 92. The book really opened my eyes to my own inability to live as a God-justified and not as a self-justified person. When I read Salinger's book, it opened my eyes to how inauthentic many of my own relationships were, because I began to see that I was using people or issues or my economic status or my race or my gender or my knowledge to prop myself up at the expense of other people. The story begins with one of the main characters, and this is set in the mid-50s. It begins with one of the main characters, Franny, a 21-year-old college student, off to meet her boyfriend at his college. They were to meet for a weekend of football and parties and fun and etc. In the first scene, they meet on the platform of a train station, and as we read the book, we come to realize that the relationship is kind of one of a cracked and broken shell of outward appearances surrounding a hollow and interior world of hypocrisy, pain, and guilt. Expressionless faces and simulated affection are all they seem to share. We are also introduced there on the station platform to a small pea-green cloth-bound book. In the next scene, Franny and her boyfriend, his name is Lane, by the way. Franny and Lane are sitting at a restaurant called Sickler's. I have no idea what that means, but go ask Salinger. Lane, her boyfriend, has a wonderful feeling, a sense of well-being from being in the right place with the right girl at the right time. Franny sees this in him, resents it, but then immediately begins to feel guilty for her feelings toward him. As their lunch goes on, Franny jabs and pokes at Lane. She, over the course of the lunch, is able to get a little authentic and start to confess some of the pain that is within her to Lane. Unfortunately, Lane can't hear it. Franny's emotional pain begins to affect her physically. She gets up, goes to the bathroom, sits in a stall, cries her eyes out, and wails for 5 minutes. And as she's doing that in that little stall in the bathroom, the small pea-green book once again pokes its nose out of her purse. Meanwhile, back at the table, Lane is admiring her sheared raccoon coat, and he's remembering the times earlier in their life together when they made out together and she was wearing it, and he gets strangely excited by looking at it. And you begin to get the sense that his whole relationship with Franny is just this kind of world of external things, and he doesn't really relate to her as a person. When Franny comes back to the table, she begins to complain. Everyone she's with in the theater department is full of ego and driven by hypocrisy. And what I'd like to do is just read you just a little quote of her complaining. Franny says, "All I know is I'm losing my mind. I'm sick of ego, ego, ego. My own and everyone else's. I'm sick of everybody that wants to get somewhere, do something, distinguished and all. Be something interesting. It's disgusting. It is. I don't care what anyone says." Lane raised his eyebrows at that and sat back, the better to make his point. "You're sure you're just not afraid of competing?" he asked with studied quietness. "I don't know too much about it, but I'd lay odds a good psychoanalyst, and I mean a really competent one, would probably take that statement, 'I'm not afraid to compete.' It's just the opposite. Don't you see that? I'm afraid I will compete. That's what scares me. That's why I quit the theater department, just because I'm so horribly conditioned to accept everybody else's values. And just because I like applause and people to rave about me doesn't make it right. I'm ashamed of it. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of not having the courage to be an absolute nobody. I'm sick of myself and everyone else that wants to make some kind of splash." At this point, the little pea green book makes an appearance on the table. It's called The Way of the Pilgrim, and it was written by a young Russian peasant in the 1800s. His wife had died, his arm has withered, and Franny begins to explain to Lane that it's a religious book about a pilgrim who desires to know what it means to pray incessantly without ceasing. And this is Franny's explanation of what the book is all about. "Well, as I said, the pilgrim and this simple peasant started a whole pilgrimage to find out what it means in the Bible when it says you're supposed to pray without ceasing. And then he meets this really advanced religious person who's been studying some books for years and years. And Franny suddenly stopped to collect her thoughts and reorganize. "Well, this really advanced religious person tells him about the Jesus prayer first. I mean, that's the one, you know, the one that says, 'Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me.' He explains to the pilgrim that those are the best words to use when you pray, especially the word mercy, because it's such a really enormous word and can mean so many things. I mean, it just doesn't have to mean mercy." Franny paused again to reflect. She was no longer looking at Lane's plate, but over his shoulder. And she went on, "The really advanced religious person tells the pilgrim that if you keep saying that prayer over and over again, you only have to just do it with your lips at first. Then eventually something happens. It becomes self-active. Something happens after a while. I don't know what, but it begins to get synchronized with the person's heartbeat, and then you actually are praying this prayer without ceasing, which has a tremendous effect on your whole outlook in life. I mean, that's the whole point of it, more or less. It's meant to purify your whole outlook on life and get an absolutely new conception of what it's all about." Lane had finished eating. As Franny paused again, he sat back and lit a cigarette and watched her face. She was still looking abstractedly ahead of her, past his shoulder. She seemed scarcely aware of his presence. "But the one thing is, when you first start doing it, you don't even have to have faith in what you're doing. I mean, even if you're terribly embarrassed about the whole thing, it's perfectly all right. I mean, you're not insulting anyone or anything. In other words, no one asks you to believe a single thing when you first start out. You don't even have to think about what you're saying. All you have to do in the beginning is quantity." then later on it becomes quality by itself, on its own power or something. And he says, any name of God will do. It has a self-active power all its own, and it starts working on you, and you don't realize it. At that point, Lane starts in about all sorts of different world religions and how a good psychoanalyst might see all this prayer stuff. Franny excuses herself, walks to the bathroom, and passes out for about 5 minutes. When she finally comes around, she sees a whirl of commotion about her. Lane is actually somewhat caring for her. But when the commotion dies down and she's left alone for the moment, the last thing we see of Franny is her mouth silently forming words of a prayer. That's the first half of the story. Now, you get to work a little bit on the second half. The second half of the book is set at Franny's parents' house. Franny and her brother Zoe have had an extended conversation about what it is to be motivated to do good. Why is there so much self-justifying motivations in work and school and religion? And now here are two quotes I want you to think about. And once I get you in your small groups, why don't you do that? Go in your small groups right now. And then I'll give you the two quotes. Now, the goal of your small group discussion is to have you think about what's the relationship between these two quotes I'm going to give you. I'll give you the quotes orally at first, and then I'll write them up there so you can see them. But the first quote is this. And I'll emphasize the point I want you to think about. Who besides Jesus in the Bible really knew which end was up? Nobody. Not Moses. Don't tell me Moses. He was a nice man and all that, and he kept in beautiful touch with God. But he had to keep this touch. He had to keep in touch. Jesus realized there is no separation from God. Moses was a wonderful, beautiful person, all right, but he had to work on keeping in touch with God. Jesus realized there is no separation from God. That's the first quote. And the second one is this. This is her brother, Zoe, talking to Franny. Zoe says, Franny, you don't even have enough sense to drink when someone brings you a cup of consecrated chicken soup, which is the only kind of chicken soup Mom ever brings to anyone around this madhouse. So just tell me, Franny, even if you went out and searched the whole world for a master, some guru, some holy man, to tell you how to say your Jesus prayer properly, what good would it do you? How in the hell are you going to recognize a legitimate holy man if you see one when you can't even recognize a cup of consecrated chicken soup when it's right in front of your nose? How are you going to find a holy man out there in the world when you can't even recognize a cup of consecrated chicken soup when it's right in front of your nose? Those are the two things. Jesus realizes there is no separation from God. How are you going to make it in this religious world when you can't even recognize a consecrated cup of chicken soup that's right in front of your nose? How do those two quotes, those two ideas, how do they relate to one another? Talk about that for a second, and I'll write them up on the board. Go for it. That's okay. Jesus. Jesus realized there is no separation from God.
And how are you gonna get holy?
How are you gonna get religious when you can't even recognize a cup of consecrated chicken soup right in front of your nose? Yes.
Are you saying consecrated or concentrated?
Consecrated, the holy word. Consecrated. Did I say concentrated? Sorry.
Having trouble processing consecrated.
Consecrated. Holy.
Add a can of water.
Holy chicken noodles. Consecrated. Go ahead, work on it. This is, I know it's a little tough, but work on it. You can do it. Jesus recognized that God was always present. And how can you recognize the holy when it's right in front of your face? How do those two things fit together? Well, let's work on this together for a second. Maybe that'll be helpful. Okay. That's cool. You guys are doing good. Let's work on the first quote for a second. Remember early in the book, Franny is very frustrated about desire and ego and everyone trying to prove themselves, and she sees it in herself. In fact, she's sick of the world because it's infected that way. Later in the book, her brother, who really does a good job of really nailing her on some things, later in the book, he says, even Moses had to work on keeping in touch with God. Jesus is the only one in the whole Bible who realized that there is no separation from God. What does that mean? What does that mean?
God is part of everything. He made everything. He's within everything.
Okay.
Plant, person, everything. Even things we have created, He's given us the ability to create all of that.
Okay, if that's what it says about God, what does that then say about us?
We're part of that.
Mm-hmm. We're part of it. Say more about how are we part of that?
He's within us. It's part of us.
Which means what?
That God is within all of us. And we're all alike.
Okay.
We
all share in that. Okay, we all share that in a common way. Wonderful. What else might that mean for us? If that's true about God, what else does it mean for us?
We don't have to find Him. He's already there.
We don't have to find Him. In fact, Paul says that in Galatians. He says, you know, you've been working on finding God. Oh, but you are already been found. So stop seeking after Him. What else might that mean for us?
So often we put God up on the shelf.
Okay, we can't do that anymore. We can't put God up on the shelf because God won't stay there. Jesus is the only one who realized there is no separation from God. It can't happen. This is at least what Franny or Zoe is saying. Now let's go to the other quote, the other side. How do you expect to go out and find a religious holy man to tell you how to say your Jesus prayer? How do you expect to go out and do that when you can't even recognize a cup of consecrated chicken soup that's right in front of your nose? What's he saying to his sister there? What's he saying?
Is he saying God's love is coming from through his mother or through mother to the Zoe or Franny?
Could be very much like that. You want to go out there and you want to pursue, you want to do. How are you, when you can't even recognize God's love and it's right there in front of your nose, how do you expect to go find it out there when it's not right, when you can't see it right there in front of your nose? If you can't see it from your own mother, who, by the way, in the story, the whole family's fairly messed up, if you remember from reading it, there's a lot of stuff. So, yeah.
I mean, we didn't have to come all the way to Holden to find God's love.
Oh! Bingo! The man has got it. the way the two relate, and I'll just kind of, at least how I see it, and there's a lot of different ways this could relate, is that if you take Paul seriously when he says, God has justified you, God has made a right relationship with you, if you take that seriously, there is no separation between you and God. It cannot happen. Therefore, don't try to get a relationship with God. Be in the grace-filled relationship that you are. And if you can do that, if you can be the justified, grace-filled person that God has made you to be, if you can just be in that, then maybe you can begin to recognize exactly where the holy is in your life. It's not out there somewhere. It's not in Holden. It's not on the top of a mountain. But it's right in front of your nose. And it's wafting up before you like chicken noodle soup. And you can begin to appreciate it as such, as a gift of grace.
Go for it. Isn't there another step in this,
yes,
too, then, that if that's for each of us, then quit trying to place that separation on other people, too? Quit trying to separate them from God because they're different than you?
Exactly. Bingo. And that gets to the whole theme we've been working on this week about diversity. If God truly has justified all nations in the cross of Jesus Christ, maybe what we can begin to do is to see how we are one in Christ in the midst of the differences, instead of trying to live a life of sameness with one another. I really commend the book to you. It opened my eyes to a lot of things, and it's much more complicated than, or not complicated, but much more depth to it than we can talk about in 20 minutes. But if you've ever wondered why in your relationships you're always kind of bungling things up, it's a fun book to read because it opened my eyes to a lot of stuff that I was doing. Very quickly to finish up. And we didn't get to X, Y, and Z today, so we'll just have to do X, Y, and Z tomorrow. I want to outline for you, and if you want to write this down, this is how Paul wrote about this in Galatians. And we'll summarize with this, we'll pray, and we'll go eat. In a performance culture, or Paul called it living under the law, what you do is you're living up to other standards, other people's standards. You live up to other people's standards. When you're justified by grace, you're living in response to God. Not up to anything, but in response to something. It's different. In a performance culture, we are always seeking to self-justify, to make ourselves righteous or holy. When you're justified by grace, you live your life in response to God's grace and God's justification. In a performance culture, what we do is trust in human achievement. When you're justified by grace, you have faith in God's actions. In a performance culture, we live a life separated from God. When we live justified by grace, we live a life in God's holy and righteous spirit. In our performance culture, society or the law always restrains our actions. When you live justified by grace, the Spirit produces righteous actions in you. In a performance culture, you live under the curse or the burden of other people's standards. When you're justified by grace, you live a life of having the blessing of Abraham or Sarah. Performance culture, I believe, is destructive and abusive to us as people and to our relationships with one another. When you live a life justified by grace, you live a life that is life-bringing between people. In a performance culture, the emphasis is on boasting, and you begin to feel envy. When you're justified by grace, you live a life of love and care for your neighbor. Performance culture is all about making divisions and then making everyone who's close the same as you. When you live justified by grace, you find that there's unity in the midst of diversity, because it's all God's doing and God's activity. Finally, in a performance culture, Paul would call that this present evil age. Versus Paul talked about living justified by grace, he called that living as a new creation. And Saturday, when I do my class on Saturday, we're going to talk about a new creation and unity and diversity under the cross of Christ. That will be Saturday. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Lord Jesus, sometimes our lives do not seem very sacred, and we experience you as distant from us. Lord Jesus, at these times, it's easy for us to feel anxious about our relationship with you, anxious about our relationships with one another. Lord Jesus, this day as we go to table together, remind us that you have drawn near and that there is no separation between us and you, because you have made us right through your work on the cross. Lord Jesus, help us to live this way with one another, recognizing that each of us is full of the life that you give and that each of us bears the gift of grace to one another. Lord Jesus, keep us safe this afternoon, and let us enjoy the beauty of this place and the beauty of your handiwork in creation. I pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you all very much. You bore with a lot of my babble today, so I thank you. I guarantee you that Friday and Saturday, I'm going to do a lot less talking, and you guys are going to do a lot more.